We're excited for the series that Pastor's going to be preaching through this month in Galatians 5. And in that, we have a couple of verses that we'll be memorizing as a church. And those are Galatians 5, 13, and 14. So we're going to work on saying them together. So you'll follow my lead. Ready? Galatians 5, 13 through 14. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All right, we're going to try one more time. Ready? Galatians 5, 13 through 14. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And now I'm going to read Galatians 5, 1 through 6, in preparing for the message. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love.
Pastor Jeff, we'll keep working on getting the memory verses down as we walk through Galatians 5 together. As the weeks go on, some of those words are going to be disappearing, and hopefully we'll hide God's word in our heart. I have to say, I've been really looking forward to getting into the book of Galatians with you. As many of you know that have been coming the last couple of years, we slowly worked our way through the first 20 chapters of Exodus together. And what we saw in those chapters was God freed the nation of Israel from slavery when they were in Egypt, and he began to take them on a journey to the promised land. And along the way, we stopped at chapter 20, and in chapter 20, it ends with God having given Israel what we call the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. And it is his holy law given for God's people to live by and to really set them apart as a unique people to God on all the earth. And after the Israelites then receive the law, it's interesting because the people all join together, they join with one voice, and they say, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses sprinkles blood on them to make that covenant. And that's what they said. Everything God said, we'll do that. We will be obedient. And I truly believe that they had great intentions when they said that. But the truth is, Moses didn't even make it down off the mountain of Sinai with the Ten Commandments before the people had melted their jewelry that they'd gotten from Egypt and formed a golden calf and bowed down to worship that golden calf, breaking the first two of the Ten Commandments doing that. And then sadly, the rest of the Old Testament, what we see is one narrative after another demonstrating that God's people, in fact, did not obey, and in fact, they could not do all that the Lord had said for them to do. And what we find is God's people, having escaped this political
and physical type of slavery and bondage, found themselves now in a situation of spiritual bondage to sin. Even though they believed it was good to keep God's law and that God would bless them, he would bless their faith in him, he would bless their obedience to God, they just found themselves totally unable to live up to these high, holy standards that God had for them in his law when they tried to do that in their own strength. They found that they failed. And when you think about the law, and you think about Israel as a nation and the record in the Bible of their failure to keep the law, it raises some questions. And in fact, one of my children just asked me this question recently about the law. They said, if God knew that people couldn't keep the law, then why did God give the law? Why did he even give us the law? And I thought, that's a very good question. And honestly, that's exactly where the book of Galatians comes in. And so I want to look at Galatians together, because Galatians is a New Testament book that really helps us understand the purpose of the Old Testament law and then how it applies to us today. And it really does. And so what I'd like to do, actually, before we get into Galatians chapter 5, I just want to look at a few verses in chapter 3 together to kind of set the stage. And what I'd like to do is look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, if we could, together. And here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, the word of the Lord says this: what purpose then does the law serve? Good question, right? Why the law? What is the purpose of it? And here's the answer right in the text. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Okay, so question, why the law, the purpose of it, answer. And I want to look at that answer and just kind of break it down a little bit so that we understand what it's saying. It says it was added because of transgressions. And that word transgression means to step over a boundary that's drawn. It's overstepping a boundary. It's breaking God's boundaries that he set up. And basically, it's sin. So what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of or on account of transgressions or sin. And in other words, it was given to show humanity their massive sin problem. Why the law? On account of sin. And so the answer to the question, if God knew that people couldn't keep the law, then why did he give the law? The answer to that question is this: he gave the law so that people would know that they can't keep the law on their own. God knows that. But we as people don't tend to really get that. And that's why God gave the law. Just to illustrate that, I recently went with Pastor Jeff and Evangelist Brian Harmon. It was this week. We went over to Western Michigan University on Tuesday on the campus. It was finals week there. And we set up outside of the library, and there were students flowing in and out throughout the time we were there. And we went to share the gospel with students. That's really the only purpose we were there. We wanted to share the good news of Jesus with students. And Brian, even before we got there, had set up a poster on an easel just to try to grab people's attention. And on that poster, it had some questions on it, like a series of questions like, what are these sequences? At the top it said, can you solve these riddles? And the first one was just a simple one to get them going. One, two, three, and then you're supposed to say four, five, you know, what comes next? And then the next one was 16, 8, 4, 2, 1. Yeah, okay, so it was like 16 divided by 2 is 8, 8 divided by 2 is 4, 4 divided by 2 is 1. And so we were challenging them to work their way down these riddles and give what comes next in the sequence. And You work your way down through all of them, SMT, and the next one was W, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, you know, things like that. And then the very last question was life, death, and then it had a question mark. And the purpose of that poster was to really get to that last discussion question. Okay, life, death, and then what? And that question in itself opened up all kinds of opportunities to have discussions with students about what does come after death. And I said to one student after we worked our way down there, and this guy was brilliant. He just snapped them out. And we got to the last one, though, and he's like, you know, I don't know. Heaven, I guess. And then I pressed him a little bit on that, and I said, okay, but how can you be sure that you'll be in heaven? And he said, well, you know, he named the religious background he was a part of, and he said, you know, I consider myself to be a pretty good person, so why not? And, you know, I would dare say that most people would put themselves in that type of a category, a pretty good, decent person, maybe not perfect, but better than the average Joe, you know, and certainly deserving of heaven. If you put it all in a balance, certainly my good would outweigh my bad. And I think in that way, many people, maybe even most people, have a pretty positive view of their own goodness. That is, until they come face to face with the perfect law of God. See, because when it comes to going to heaven or not, it's not really all about how we view ourselves, but it's how the holy God sees us. That's what matters, because God is the gatekeeper of heaven. And so it doesn't come down to what I think of myself. It is what God sees of me. And when I come face to face with God's holy law, I realize, wow, I haven't loved God with all my heart, soul, and mind. There have been idols in my life that I have placed above God in my heart. You know, I haven't been honest 100% of the time. I have been dishonest. I have lied. Do I have to keep going through the lie? You know, I've coveted things that did not belong to me. I've held on to bitterness in my heart and hatred. And when I work my way through the law, all I can say is, my goodness, I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a trespasser, a transgressor of the law. And that's what the law showed me. You know what the law really did for me? The law broke my pride. The law humbled me and showed me who I really am in the sight of a holy God. It left me realizing, I thought I was pretty good, but I'm not pretty good. It left me realizing, I thought I could achieve this level of goodness, but I can't achieve goodness on my own. I'm broken by my sin, and I need mending, and really, I can't mend myself. I've got this problem. It's called sin, and I don't know what to do about it, to be quite honest. And that's what the law did in my heart. And you might think, well, that's terrible. Why would God want us to feel that way? Why would God want us to feel sinful or guilty or have those type of feelings? And that's where the second part of this verse comes in, which is beautiful. God doesn't leave us just hopelessly, helplessly kind of stranded in our guilt. Look what the second part of the verse says. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Till. That's a hope-filled word. Until, that means there is possibility of that situation changing. Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And so that breaks open the question, okay, who's the seed and what's the promise? And I'm not going to take time in this text to explore all that, except to say in verse 16, at the end of that verse, it says, and to your seed, who is Christ. And so the seed there is Jesus Christ. And then verse 14 tells us about this promise that they're referring to. At the end it says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so what it's telling us is that the promise is that because of Jesus Christ, people can receive the Holy Spirit of God and be made right in God's sight through faith. Right? Because of Jesus, I can receive God's Spirit in me and be made right before God, and that all comes to me through faith. And that's what this verse is telling me. It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come, until Jesus should come, to whom the promise was made. And so, verse 24 will summarize this all really well. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. I love that. See, because the law said to us, you're really helpless on your own. But here, let me teach you, let me guide you, let me point you to the one who can give you hope. Let me pull you to the one who can make you right in God's sight, who can overcome your sin problem. And the thing that will make you right is faith in this person, Jesus Christ, the one who lived and the one who died for your sins and the one who rose again to save us from the penalty of our lawbreaking, because we're lawbreakers. Do you know what verse 24 is? Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That is the gospel. That's the good news of salvation right there. It tells us how we can be saved from our huge, massive, I had in my notes, big fat, but that doesn't sound good. I'll just say massive sin problem. Oh, thank God for that. And that's really what the book of Galatians is the gospel. It's showing us the gospel and what it means to us, the good news of how to be saved from sin. And guess what? We would have not known that we needed salvation from sin. We would have never really felt the depth of our helpless condition. We would not have been humbled enough to call out for saving help had it not been for God's law. So why the law? Because of transgressions. To point out our helpless condition and show us that we need a Savior. And the law pushed us to quit trying to attain goodness on our own, because we couldn't achieve that. And it led us to Jesus Christ, who's the Savior. It led us away from our works to His work. It led us to grace. And grace is God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Grace is God's sovereign enablement. It's the unexplainable, inexplicable favor that He shows to people who are not worthy of His favor. That's grace. And the Bible says we get that. We get grace when we humbly believe. I live for grace. I need grace. I can't live without grace. And we get it when we humbly believe. And here's the thing I just want to point to. What Galatians is telling us is that to be saved from sin, God doesn't call us to achieve, but to believe. God does not call us to achieve, but to believe. And I hope you get a grasp on that, because it'll be life-changing for you. The people in the church of Galatia here, they were made up of Jewish people and Gentile people. And both these Jews and Gentiles had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And they'd understood this message of grace. They'd understood the gospel, that in order to be saved, it's not how many good works I've done. It's putting my faith in Jesus who died for me and lives. But after believing that, and this church formed here, some teachers kind of moved into the church, kind of back door when Paul went out, they moved in, and they started teaching, especially to the Gentile Christians, what they started teaching was, if you really want to be fully accepted by God, and if you truly want to be pleasing to God, well, you better keep the customs of the Jews too. And especially, you need to be circumcised. And in case there's question about what that is, I'm not going to go into detail, but circumcision, it's a minor surgery on the male anatomy, removes some skin, that's all I'm going to say about that. And these teachers were saying that circumcision was mandatory in order to be truly acceptable to God, or to be a quote-unquote true Christian. And chapter 5, where we've arrived now, is the Apostle Paul, it's his strong rebuttal to that false and damaging teaching. And I say damaging because it takes away from the freedom of salvation by believing, and it puts us back under the bondage of salvation by achieving. Yeah, I know the whole grace thing. Yeah, I understand it. But if you really want to be accepted by God, if you want to be a true believer, then you've got to add this. And that's not the gospel. The law was not meant to be some kind of a yardstick to pridefully measure our level of righteousness and like, oh, okay, I can really notch it up if I do this. If I'm circumcised, that really notches it up. That's not the purpose of the law. It wasn't a yardstick of our righteousness to show how righteous we could get in God's sight. No. The law was not a yardstick of righteousness, but it was more of a depth finder to find and sound out the depth of our depravity. That's what the law was. And so with this understanding, they had a misunderstanding, a mischaracterization of the law. They were trying to use the law as a way to achieve, misuse of the law. And so understanding that, let's look at what the apostle says again so passionately. I love this book because it's just hard-hitting. It's passionate. It comes from the heart of the apostle. The first four verses, I'll run through those again. He says, because this teaching was becoming prevalent in the church, he says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Like, he doesn't beat around the bush there. I'm just telling you, Christ will profit you nothing in that case. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And in our remaining time this morning, all I'd like to do is just consider three questions that this text really answers. And I think we need to ask and answer these questions because I think it's vital for our true enjoyment of God. And I think it will really bring glory to Him if we understand this. And the questions I want to raise and answer with God's Word are this. What is the freedom he's talking about? That's the first one. What are some threats to freedom? Because our freedom can be threatened. And then third and finally, how can we experience freedom to the fullest possible extent? And you know what my true wish is? I just wish we could all walk out of the sanctuary this morning just feeling like a heavy burden's been lifted off our back. Sensing that chains maybe that have bound you for years have been broken, and knowing that in Jesus we are free indeed. It's my prayer to God that you would sense that in a real way today. So the first question, what is this freedom he's speaking of? I want to say it's not the freedom of, it's not a social or political independence. He's not talking about Abraham Lincoln and the Emancipation Proclamation. He's not talking about William Wallace and Scotland, freedom. I was going to try to do a Scottish accent, but I spared you. It's not that type of social or political freedom that we like to think about, although that freedom is important, and I thank God I was born in a country where I have that kind of socio-political freedom, and that we're free to worship like we are here today. I don't look down on that. I thank God for that. I thank God for the people that fought for that on my behalf. But that's not the type of freedom this is talking about, because you can be free socially or politically and still have heavy chains wrapped around your soul that can bind you for all eternity. This also isn't kind of this personal type of freedom that so many people crave. The freedom to be your own person, the freedom to do whatever you want to do and not have any authority figures telling you what to do. I think I've said before, like the kid who said, I'm tired of my parents telling me what to do. I'm leaving home and joining the army. You know, and like we can never escape the fact that in this world, God has set up such a thing called authority. And we're going to have to live under authority. And the Bible instructs us on how to do that. And actually, Pastor Larry's walked us through a lot of that, which has been really good for me. But there's a type of freedom that people are longing for, to just be their own person, leave me alone, nobody tells me what to do. And there's another word for that freedom, and the word is selfishness. And selfishness can be an awful tyrant. If you think you're going to be free if you're in this situation where you're your own God and nobody tells you what to do, what you're going to find out is that type of freedom turns you into a greedy, arrogant, fearful, lust-filled person, because it's selfishness rising to the top. And that's not the type of freedom that this is speaking about. The freedom this is speaking about is freedom from what it says right there. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And what we know about a yoke is that it was like this heavy wooden equipment that farmers used to control domesticated animals. They would lay it on like oxen or horses. And the Jews spoke of this yoke when they referred to the law. Put on this yoke of the law. It was this body of teaching that they had put on themselves in order to dictate how they behave. And it's not, they weren't trying, when they called it the yoke of the law, they weren't saying that the law was bad in itself. But what they found out was it becomes this impossibly heavy burden when we think that the law is a way of achieving salvation or trying to justify ourselves in God's sight. If you're using the law that way, it will become a burden so heavy you cannot bear it anymore. That wasn't the purpose of the law. And nobody can bear that burden. My guess is that some of you may have grown up in a home where it seemed like no matter what you did, you never measured up to your parents' expectations. I've sensed from people they felt that way. They're looking for acceptance, but they could never, just for whatever reason, seem to achieve it. Like they had this standard that was so high they could never reach it. And some people have grown up that way. Other people are maybe in marriages like that. They feel very insecure because they feel like their spouse's love is conditional on how good they are at doing something. And like, if you don't measure up, then, well, I'm sorry, I don't love you. Like, the love is conditioned on how they are at something. And so they feel insecure because they're never quite sure if they're good enough for the other person. And unfortunately, we live in a sinful world where those things are realities. And you put that on a spiritual level, though, and some people feel that way about God. They're feeling this bondage of fear and guilt and anxiety because they're never quite sure if they measure up in God's sight. They're uncertain if they've done enough good things to really merit His favor. I think about this college student. He could not speak with certainty. He's like, heaven, I guess. I'm a pretty good person, I think. You know, there's always this insecurity. There's these questions, like, really in my heart, have I done enough good in God's sight? And you feel second class. You feel like you don't measure up. And God says, I want you to be free from that kind of bondage. Because that's bondage. I want you to know that my acceptance of you is not based on your law keeping. Your worth to me is not based on your performance. Your righteousness is not measured by your religious achievements. That's not how God looks at you. When God looks at us, he says, I accept you and value you, not for what you've done or what you haven't done, but because of your faith in my Son. That's what he sees when he sees us. And that is grace. That is freedom. I can know that I'm accepted by God. I can know that I measure up in his sight, not because of what I've done, but because of what his Son did for me. And when he looks at me, he looks at me with love. He looks at me as his child. He looks at me with full acceptance because of Jesus. That's grace. That's freedom. And I want you to experience that with all your heart. Be free. In fact, verse 1 says, stand fast in that freedom. And that's a military term, and I think he uses a military term because he knows this is a fight in our minds. It's going to be a fight in our mind to keep the grace mindset because we naturally want to do something to achieve acceptance. No, I've got to do it. He's done it for me. We got to fight for grace. It's scary at first. For people who like to achieve and find their fulfillment in achievement, it's a little bit scary to know I can't achieve that. But it's so liberating when you arrive there. And we have to have this grace mentality. We have to fight. We have to stand fast in that because there are mentalities that will threaten our freedom. And verses 1 through 2 through 4 talk about mentalities that threaten our freedom. Paul mentions one major mentality here, and it's just what I've called the adder's mentality. The mentality that says, I've got to keep adding to what Christ has done for me in order to maintain my acceptance with God. Okay, you were saved by grace in Christ, but to be really right with God, it's Christ plus. The adder's mentality. Christ plus circumcision here. I don't think that's a huge debate in our churches today, but maybe it's something else. Christ plus a diet with no pork. Christ plus, you fill in the blank with whatever man-made rule you can come up with, and we fight against that. Christ plus the adder's mentality. And I liked what one commentator said about this. He says, you can't add to Christ without totally subtracting Christ. You can't add something to him without just subtracting him from the equation. It's all or nothing at all. Just to give you an example of that, I read recently in the Radius Report, we support a mission training agency called Radius, and if you don't get the report, I can tell you how. Read it. It's good stuff. But in the last Radius Report, and there's a story in there about a Christian who went to a conference in New Delhi, India, and he got there and the receptionist on her desk had pictures of Jesus all over her desk. And the man said, are you a follower of Jesus? And she responded like this. She said, oh, Jesus? He's one of my favorite gods. And you stop and think about that, though. He's one of many gods, but like he's right up there with my favorite gods. Do you sense how that could be a little bit offensive to the one who gave his life, left heaven, came to earth, gave his life to pay for our sins, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And then somebody said, well, you're good. I mean, I'm not saying you're not good. In fact, you're one of my favorites, but like, I like all the other gods too. You know, you're another one to put on my shelf, you know, my good luck shelf. And when we start adding things to Christ and his death on the cross for us to try to curry more favor with God, maybe, you know, like one God is great, but maybe if I have 10 gods, maybe that's really pleasing to God. Wrong. He's a jealous God. Jealous for his glory, which belongs to him and him alone. And what we're saying when we say things like Christ plus is, Christ, you're good, but you're not enough. You're not sufficient. Anything we add to Christ, we are telling Christ, you're not enough. And that is not pleasing to God. Hopefully it's here. I stuck it here yesterday. Yep. What I have right here is a piece of, we call rebar. That's just a short piece here, but I grabbed it out of the pole barn. Rebar is meant to reinforce the strength of a steel structure, or concrete mainly. Put it in concrete to reinforce it. And I wanted to show you this rebar and ask us to imagine something just for a minute. I want you to imagine that the Mackinac Bridge, which is an incredible feat of engineering. It's a beautiful bridge. But let's imagine it was just built. And as you know, it was built at enormous cost, and even the cost of some lives of the people who were tasked with trying to put the footers and foundation in. And let's say, though, that you were the given the privilege of being the very first person to cross over the Mackinac Bridge in your vehicle to go to the UP. And just before you go across the bridge, you say, beautiful bridge, but I didn't build it. It was built by someone other than me, and for that reason, I'm not sure if I can really trust it. And so you say to the people as everybody's watching, what's he going to do? You get in your trunk and you pull out a piece of rebar, and you go and you get your soldering gun or whatever your, what do you even call it, what you weld with? Torch, thank you. You get your torch and you slap this baby right up on the Mackinac Bridge and you're like, now I've done something. Now I feel like I can trust it. Now I will drive over, now that I've put my rebar on the Mackinac Bridge. And you start thinking about that, and first of all, how would the architect react to that? First of all, he would think, you're crazy. you're silly. But also, I think along with that would be, like, that's insulting. Because you've really added nothing to it. In fact, you've detracted from it because you've told everybody you don't really trust it. And in your little feeble attempt to make it right, you've slapped up a piece of rebar that everybody knows does nothing to secure that structure. And I believe that in the very same way as we see it here, our attempts to add to what Christ has already done to save us are an insult to grace. It's our feeble little bent rebar stuck to what Christ has already done, which is an admission that we don't really trust Christ. We don't really think it's enough. And it's an insult to grace. And Paul puts it this way. He says, if that's how you think, if you think you're going to add to what Christ has done, then at the end of verse 2, Christ will profit you nothing. Then he's of no value to you, because it's either you're trusting him or you're not. If you're going to add something, then he's no value to you. And then he goes on to say, if you think that circumcision or fill in the blank contributes to your justification in some way, then the second thing is you're going to be a debtor then to keep the whole law. Because if you want to go the law route, then you got to take the whole law. You can't pick and choose. And if you offend that law in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. And so that's the route you've got to go. You're then a debtor forever to keep the whole law if you want to add something to Christ. And not only that, he keeps going. He says in verse 3, if you're going to go that route, or actually verse 4, then you've become estranged from Christ. In other words, your relationship with Christ is going to be estranged. And you know that happens in relationships when we don't trust the other person, when we look for other things to satisfy us. Guess what's going to happen in your relationship? It's going to be estranged. It's an insult. And then finally in verse 4, as if all those things weren't enough. Christ values you nothing. You're a debtor to keep the whole law. You're estranged from Christ. The final thing that he launches out there is this: you've fallen from grace. I don't believe that what he's trying to launch us into is a discussion over whether that means you lose your salvation. I don't think that. I believe that what it's saying is either you don't understand salvation by grace alone, and therefore you need to be saved, or you're missing the boat about what God's grace has provided for you, and you need to get a grasp on grace, because otherwise you will have no assurance of your salvation. If you think that it all depends on what you've done, how can you ever have assurance? And you've fallen from this understanding of grace, and you've fallen back into this law mindset. And so I think that's a warning both for unbelievers and for believers there, to not fall from grace, to not misunderstand all that we have in Christ through his grace. And so we've talked about what freedom is, freedom from the yoke of the bondage of the law. We've talked about what threatens freedom. It's this adder's mentality. I'm going to add something to help my justification a little bit because I don't really trust fully in Christ. And then finally, the last question I just want to leave us with is, how can we experience the fullness of freedom in Christ? Some translations have it this way in verse 1, but the literal rendering of verse 1 would say this: for freedom Christ has set you free. And I think some translators don't want to go that route because it sounds funny. For freedom Christ has set you free. Why did Christ set you free? For freedom. Sounds like circular reasoning. But think of it this way. If someone gives you a gift of a bike, and you say, wow, thank you so much. Why did you give me a bike? For biking, I've given you this bike. Right? It's so that you can go enjoy biking. That's why I give you. And the same thing here. For freedom's sake, Christ has set you free. In other words, so that you can enjoy what freedom means. It's the experience of freedom. It's not just this weird like thought or philosophy. It's the experience of every day that God wants you to have to really enjoy freedom in Christ, so that we don't walk around with these weird guilty feelings that we don't quite measure up, so that we truly feel loved as children of God, so that we have this eager confidence that our righteousness in God's sight was obtained by faith in Jesus. That's what verse 5 says exactly. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. He wants us to feel this eager hope and expectation that my righteousness is in Christ. And so therefore all the promises will be fulfilled to me because God never breaks his promises. And in Christ all his promises are yes and amen. And if my life is wrapped up in Christ, whatever happens with him, I follow right along. He's the first fruits. I'm the crop that's following after. He rose, I will rise. He reigns, I will reign with him. And it's all because of him. And I can feel that every day. And he wants us to experience that type of freedom in verse 5. And then finally in verse 6. Well, when you sense that kind of freedom and love flowing from God to you, he wants us to take that kind of love we've received from him and go out and serve others in love. Faith working through love. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. But faith, which is evidenced by the love that we have for God and other people. That's what it's saying. God's saying, I don't want you to slavishly serve me out of fear that you don't measure up, or that I'm going to disown you, or that I'm going to abandon you at the next spiritual orphanage. I want you to know you're my child. I want you to know you'll always be my child. Because of my grace, the grace that I showed you at the cross of Jesus Christ, where my son died for you, now go be secure in that love so that you can love others the same way. And your faith will be evidenced by that kind of love. And by God's grace, may we leave here this morning sensing that kind of love from God, sensing the freedom from these false, guilty feelings of not being able to measure up, sensing the freedom that I've been justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus, and then armed with that kind of security, we can then go out and love people like never before. May God give us the grace to do that. Our Father in heaven, give us the grace. We need it so bad to know that we are free indeed in Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And may God bless you and keep you this week.